We all have names that identify us. Some of us have nicknames, and they often reveal something about us. When it comes to Christmas, the central character of our celebration has a lot of nicknames, and each one shows us something more about who he is and what he came to do. This Christmas, we're going to explore a few of those names. This character is called the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. He is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Who do all of these nicknames belong to? His name is Jesus.
Well, good morning, River Lakes, and early Merry Christmas. We're in December now. It's exciting. We can sing Christmas songs. I know some of you, you've been playing them since October, and that's just not right. You know, shame on you. You have to wait to do that. So we're singing them now and excited about that and excited to jump into our Christmas series, The Names of Christmas. So we're talking about names, and if you think about names in our culture, our names for us are kind of not as exciting as they are in other cultures. Our names pretty much keep us from being confused with other people, you know, so that when, like, you get your tax return, it doesn't go to the other guy. They don't seem to have the same weight or meaning that they did in Bible times. Love some of the names and how, in the Bible, the names often characterize something about the person who had that name. It almost even, like, set the course of their life at times. And so one of the reasons why Alicia and I have decided to stick with good Hebrew names for our kids, which is getting difficult with additional girls because there's not a lot of them to choose from. But like, I have a Bible name, Matthew, and it has a rich meaning. It means gift of God. Very appropriate, right? I mean, my brothers would tell you that name has fed my ego for just a few too many years of my life. No, but in my sincere best moments, that's a very rich meaning that assures me that God has me here for a purpose, that God wants to use my life for something significant, and that speaks a lot of confidence into my life. So my son Isaiah has a very good prophetic name, and it means God is salvation. I want my son to grow up believing that there's one God who saves, and it's the God who sent Jesus, his Savior, and that's where salvation comes from, is through God. My daughter, it's not a biblical name, but it's Hebrew. It's Eliana. It means my God has answered me. And man, do I want my daughter to grow up believing that God listens, hears, and answers her prayers. My soon-to-be daughter, due February 3rd. Now, hopefully, right? If she comes out a boy, we're hosed because we're stuck. We got a name and we're going with it, right? It is unisex, actually. It's a male name in the Bible. But it's Jada, and it's from the Hebrew verb yada, which means to know. It means God knows. Certainly it means that God is omniscient, and that's a beautiful, wonderful truth. God knows everything that there is, but also speaks to his care, that God knows what you're going through. God knows what's happening in your life, and I want my daughter to grow up believing that as well. So names can be powerful, and even if you feel like your name means like green or something like that, and you're like, what do I do with that? Your name is still personal to you. It's why it still matters when somebody forgets your name, or why it matters when, or you maybe still have those memories of how the kids used to twist your name and make fun of you because of it. I'm not going to share some of the things that my brothers and I came up with for how we mess with our names. Not appropriate for church. But our names are significant. And what we're going to do in this series, and what I'm excited about doing is, I mean, Jesus has a huge laundry list of nicknames. I mean, if you want to go through the scriptures and look at everything that the Bible uses to describe Jesus, we could spend a whole year picking off each one of those names one at a time. There's so many. But in the Christmas account, especially in Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, we see some unique names given to Jesus at the time of his birth, at the incarnation, at this special time of Christmas that we're celebrating. And those names say something significant about our celebration. And my hope is that as we spend some time looking at those names together, we're just going to ready our hearts to worship him this season. And we need to create some space to do that. I already know. I mean, your December calendar is full. Like it is, and it is filling up. Like there's other things, and you're moving things. You're having to find time to go shopping. You're having to get stuff to bake goods. You're wrapping. You're putting up lights and almost killing yourself. I mean, you all have so many additional items this month, and it can get really stressful. I mean, I could ask you to give a show of hands. I'm just going to assume it's a lot of you. You're already feeling the stress of Christmas. You already have the performances you got to go to and the things you got to plan, and there's church stuff and family. I mean, it's let these times for us together here on Sundays be a time where we just carve out some space and get our priorities straight. Because this is about one person. It's about Jesus. And so we're going to take some time to remember who he is and how the scriptures declare him to be. But this is also important to us for another reason, especially here today as we look at these two particular names of Jesus. For some of you, this is a hard time of year. For some of you, this is going to be your first Christmas without that loved one that you've always had. And it's just not going to feel right. And there's going to be pain, and there's going to be loss, and it's going to hurt. And what's going to help you feel that this season? Or maybe for you, it's just tight right now. Work's not giving you the overtime that you used to get, or maybe you're unemployed, and you're here at the season where we're supposed to, you know, give gifts and exchange gifts, and you're thinking, I'm not sure, I can barely make ends meet, and then gifts, I'm not sure how that's going to work. And maybe not looking forward to this as much as you have in years past. Or maybe you have to spend time with family, and things with family aren't so great right now. And you're going to have to figure out how to be together and love each other, and yet there's just conflict. So, I mean, this can be a difficult season, and it's in these moments that we need this Jesus who bears these names to be for us what we desperately need at times like this. And so, we're going to check out this Jesus who is called in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So would you grab your Bible and open with me to Matthew chapter 1. These names of his really do point us to the topic of hope. We're going to be talking about hope, and so we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how of our hope. And the first thing that we see is, what is our hope? What is our hope? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, would you join me as we pray and get into God's word together? Very grateful, God, to come to you here this morning, to be able to worship you, to declare your greatness through song, and as we look into your word, and as we focus in on Jesus, and as we pay attention to these names of his that speak so richly about what you have promised us, what's already transpired and what you have waiting for us in the future, I ask, God, that you would build our hope. Help us to trust you. Help us to fix our gaze firmly on Christ, that we might endure all things. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So what is our hope? Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word for genealogy there is literally the word for origin. It's Genesis in the Greek. It would remind us of the first book of the Bible. This isn't talking about the origin of God. Certainly God is eternal. The second member of the Trinity has always existed. But what was unique at the Christmas event was that this eternal God did something that had never happened before in history. As he added humanity to himself. He added a human nature to his person, the second member of the Trinity did. We'll talk more about that next week. And what's beautiful about this opening of the New Testament, right, Matthew being the first gospel in our second half of the Bible, is that if the Old Testament begins with creation, here we see the New Testament beginning with the author of new creation, Jesus Christ himself. And the story begins and how God would work that out through him. In a very unique place, Matthew includes Jesus and Christ together, both those names. We're going to look at Jesus on Christmas Eve and the significance of that name given to our Savior, but also Christ. It's the anointed one, right? It's the Greek way of talking about the Hebrew Messiah, the promised one, the one who was said to have come. And hugely, you can't talk about the Messiah without talking about his ancestors whom God made significant promises to Abraham and to David, that so much of what Jesus came to do is wrapped up in what God promised to those two men and their descendants. And as we just pause there for a second and get going, we have to establish the fact that we serve a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Our God makes promises, and he keeps them. The promises that he made that we're to look at to Abraham and to David were 2,000 years ago to Abraham, roughly. And 1,000 years before Christ came. And yet he was still faithful after all that time to follow through with his promises in sending Jesus. See, I know it doesn't always feel like God's going to come through. Doesn't always feel like the promises will be realized because so much time has passed. But I mean, maybe if you're like me with my kids, I'll tell them I'm going to do something, and the only like acceptable time frame for them is within the next 5 seconds. Otherwise, no, you're not going to do it. It's like, trust me, like I heard you, I love you, I care about you. That's a good thing, but I'm going to give it to you at the right time. And God is a faithful God. And if me, a flawed dad, can understand that and be that for my kids, how much more can your heavenly Father, for whom a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, how much more can you be sure that he'll be faithful to keep his promises? So let's look at them. This first name of Jesus is the son of Abraham. Let's look at that one. The son of Abraham. And if we look at the verse 2, Matthew starts his genealogy at Abraham, who would have been the founder of the Israelites, who would have been the first Jew, whom God gave the sign of circumcision to, who would be the patriarch of God's people. And he starts there, and he starts working his way from Abraham to Jesus. And so I want you to see the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. So turn back with me. Keep your finger in Matthew 1. Turn back to Genesis 12. We're going to flip back and forth between a couple Old Testament passages and Matthew 1. So you keep your finger there, or if you're on a digital device, hopefully you know how to operate that thing to flip back and forth. So a little context, Genesis 12 is preceded by Genesis 11, shockingly, right? And in Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. And Tower of Babel wouldn't have been a story how after the flood, God, the people left on the earth continued in rebellion. I mean, just there's one persistent theme throughout the scriptures is that men stink and we keep sinning. You know, that's pretty consistent. And so they get to the point where they build this tower and it gets up to the heavens and they declare, look at us and look how great we are for building this awesome tower. Look at us, idolatrous in their desire. And God resist that, confuses their languages, creates nations, scatters them over the earth. And then in chapter 12, God picks one of those scattered families and says, I'm going to do something with this family. So his plan of redemption, where it just seems like everything is, again, unraveling, out of control, chapter 11, God intervenes, showing that his plan of redemption is still intact. And here's what he says to Abram, who would later become Abraham. God would change his name because of this promise to mean father of many nations. And so here's what God promises to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want you to see three items in this promise that God makes to Abraham. One is the land. He says, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. In just a few verses, Abram has traveled through the land of Canaan, and God says, stop, this is it. I'm giving this land to your offspring. He's going to give a little more detail in terms of the boundaries in chapter 15, but God promises him a land. So if you've heard the word promised land before, that's what it comes from. This is the land that God promised to his people that after Egypt, they would come back to this land and settle. Promised land. Second thing about this promise. He says, I will make you a great nation, verse 2. God says, you're a small family now, but I'm going to make you a people. And this is a difficult promise for Abram to swallow at this point because he didn't have any kids. And God assures him that despite that, you're going to have children as numerous as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he says, second part of verse 2, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, don't miss that. I'm going to bless you, but here's why. So that you will be a blessing. He goes on. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised Abram a land, a nation, and a blessing. But again, notice this blessing. This was not, and first of all, just why did God do this? Why Abram? Because he was so special? From the information we have about Abram and his family, they were probably idol makers. They worshiped other gods. This was not, Abram wasn't, you know, the shining star. Hey, pick me. I'm great. You know, it wasn't like that. This was grace. Undeserved. Unmerited. Because God is rich in mercy. This is grace. And this grace leads to this blessing. And yet, notice how this blessing is meant to be appropriated. It's not meant to be a blessing where, well, let me just enjoy that for myself and be happy. God's blessed me. Look at me. Look how great I am. Bless me. It's blessed to be a blessing, that we're to be conduits of blessing, not reservoirs. It's not supposed to stop with us for our own selfish desires. It's supposed to pass through us. And notice specifically that God was calling his people to be a missionary people, that they would be a people who lived in right relationship with God so that they could enjoy God. Yes, they could enjoy a relationship with God, absolutely, but also so that they could proclaim to the world, God is great. Know this God. Follow him. Worship. Serve him. That's always how God has operated with his people. We are blessed to be a blessing. We're blessed with knowledge and relationship with God so that we can declare it to the world around us. Probably no better time for many of us to remember how blessed we are than at Christmas. And yet in view of this promise, this Abrahamic covenant that God makes with this man that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, may we understand that though we are blessed and praise God for that, and let us celebrate and rejoice in that, but may we also recognize why we're blessed. Not just for us. We're blessed to be a blessing. We're conduits, not reservoirs. We have a mission. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, and so he is the fulfillment. How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Through Abraham's distant descendant, through his offspring, through Jesus, the son of Abraham. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's follow the genealogy from Abraham now to David. And so Abraham fathered Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah, verse 2, and then some people that we're less familiar with. Some interesting females make their way in here. Tamar, prostitute. And we skip down a few, and then Salmon followed Boaz by Rahab, also a prostitute. And then they have Obed. Obed was fathered by Ruth, a Moabitess, an outsider. who then fathered Jesse, and then after Jesse, David, the king. So Matthew follows the genealogy from Abraham to David. And it's really important that Jesus is the son of David. David was also made a promise by God. And so I want you to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Keep your finger in Matthew again. We're going to come back. And background on 2 Samuel 7 is David had been successful. He had conquered many armies. There was relative peace. And he built a nice house for himself, and he's feeling a little guilty. He thinks, I've got a nice house, and God lives in a tent. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build him a temple. And Nathan says, that's a good idea. And then God says, no, that's not a good idea. That's not your responsibility, David. I've got a different plan in mind. And in the midst of this situation where God is communicating who he wants to build this temple, he assures David, though, that he loves him, appreciates him, and he makes an incredible promise to him here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and following. He says in the second half of verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that that the Lord will make you a house. So you can build me a house, David? Let me tell you something. I'm going to make you a house. I'll show you up one. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And catch this, verse 16, this is really kind of the crux. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that in the midst of this, what God promises to David is that you will always have a descendant, and one of your distant descendants is going to sit on the throne, and of his reign, it will never end. It will last forever. Again, which makes sense now that when we flip back to Matthew chapter 1, that David is so prominently displayed in his genealogy because Matthew wants to make abundantly clear that this Jesus is that promised descendant. He is the one descended from his father David. And so you look in verse 6, David fathers Solomon, again by another interesting woman who's included, Bathsheba, not by name, but the wife of Uriah. And then we see Rehoboam and then some more kings that we're less familiar with. We bump into Hezekiah and his nasty son Manasseh. And then Josiah reforms, but it's too late. We bump into Jeconiah, who was there at the exile to Babylon and yet was put in prison. But after years of being in prison, was released. And we had hope there at the end of 2 Kings that the line would continue. And although after the deportation to Babylon and the Babylonian exile, there were no king that sat on a Jewish throne because other world powers were in charge and they ruled, yet the line wasn't broken. It continued, verse 12. Even in exile and later, Jeconiah fathers Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and we just go down the list until we get to a guy named Jacob, who fathers a guy named Joseph, whom we're pretty familiar with at this time of year because we've seen many a cute kid dress up like a shepherd and play Joseph in a Christmas play. And notice how particular Matthew is about how he describes what happens next. Joseph didn't father anyone, he says, but rather was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus was not the physical descendant of his father Joseph. He was the legal descendant, the rightful heir, though he was not physically descended. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, as we'll talk about more next week. And then Matthew goes on, verse 17, to show that if you wanted to sum it all up, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. And Jesus is this son of David. Now, what's interesting about this is, at the time that Jesus shows up, the son of David was anxiously anticipated. This was not a foreign concept to the Jews. They were eagerly waiting for the son of David, the Messiah, to come. But they had a very different idea about what Messiah was going to come and do because they knew David. They knew the story. He was a victorious, conquering king. And that's what they expected. Someone to come and to do what they needed done to get the stinky, filthy Romans out of there so that they can once again enjoy the blessing and the promises that God had given to them. And that's what Messiah was supposed to come and do. And when Jesus came, for many Jews, he was a disappointment. He was not what they expected. They wanted victorious, conquering king riding in on a white horse, but that entrance for Jesus wasn't yet to come. He came as a baby, a humble servant. And I think this is, there's incredible promises wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. In him, yes, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He will return and rule and reign and set all things right. That is still our hope. We still look forward to that. But maybe for some of us, similar to some of those first century Jews, in the waiting, we can be disappointed. We can wonder, God, where is your blessing? Where is your deliverance? Why is it taking so long? Just look around our world. I mean, way too often do you flip on the news and you find out another act of terror has taken place in our world, in our own country. All too often do we look at the kind of the moral fabric of our community and think, it didn't used to be like this. Things that used to be really clearly black and white are now a funny shade of gray. Look at our country is divided in terms of our ideology and what we think is best for our nation. I mean, you just look around and there's brokenness. It's all over the place. And we hear about some of the horrors and atrocities. And you wonder, where's the King of Kings coming to set up his rule and reign? And it's easy for us to lose hope in those moments, to look at the world around and to lose hope. But maybe you don't have to look at the world at all. You just have to look inside your own heart and see some of the sin that's there. I mean, I thought that again. I said that again. I did that again. And Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to pour out your blessing on me that heals me of this and takes this away and changes this for me? It's easy to analyze our circumstances, what's not going right, either in our world or in our own hearts, and to say, God, where are you? And it's easy to lose hope. And so what I want us to do is we just reflect a little bit here in response to who this Jesus is. Is what can we do then if it's easy to lose hope? We don't have to really try to do that. It just kind of happens naturally in our own sinful state. How do we build it? How do we build hope? And here's the problem with this mindset of analyzing our circumstances to try to determine the faithfulness of God. It's when you look at your circumstances and you despair of hope and you stop believing that God is still going to come through with his promises, what you are doing, whether you recognize it or not, is that you are putting more confidence and trust in your finite ability to look around you and say, look at all these circumstances. This must be the inevitable outcome of my ability to see what's happening in our world. And you're just way too small to understand all that is possibly going on with all the craziness around you. And rather than looking at your circumstances and trusting in your ability to understand those, rather look to the Word of God, the sure foundation of the Word of God, and say, if the infinite God has said this, I can take it to the bank. I can trust him with my life. So rather than picking up a, if you pick up a newspaper anymore, rather than picking up a newspaper or going on the TV or popping on the internet to see what new crazy thing is happening in our world and letting that just wreak havoc in your life, we need to stop going there and instead remember what never changes. We need to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. Listen, the Old Testament is replete with promises that God has made. And what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians is that all those promises, they all flow through Jesus. That if it's not for him, they don't come about. That he is the focal point of everything that God is doing. So when the question comes up, will God be faithful in Jesus? Yes. Yes, 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 Jesus has done it. He has won the day. God will be faithful to his promises through him. Because Jesus, he is the better Abraham. Abraham was an incredible man of faith, to be sure. He listened to God. He left his homeland. He went where he didn't know where he was going. God said, just leave and I'll tell you where to stop. I mean, not many of us would be willing to do that. And he left what was comfortable and he went to the unknown. How much more did Jesus do that? How much more when God the Father, when he answered his Father's call and he said, it is time, did he leave the throne room of heaven, the glory, the comfort to become a baby, to become human, and to live a perfect life, only to offer it up in sacrifice for your life and for mine, so that when God raised him from the dead, what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection is that not just a new people blessed in this corner of the world as Abraham experienced, but that God was going to create a new people who were forever blessed in his son, Jesus. Which is why we have the confidence of Ephesians 1, where Paul declares emphatically at the beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you believe that? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, do you believe that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places already secure for you in Jesus? You're blessed beyond your wildest imagination. And if that's true, if that is what Jesus has accomplished for you, then you can be sure that even when you look around you, even when it seems like that may not be the case, that's who you are in him. Listen, God did not put his son through all of that so that he would renege on his promise to bless you in Jesus. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8 declares. So Jesus is the better Abraham. He's also the better David. And David was good, but he failed. David was a conquering king. He could amass a great army. He was a ferocious warrior. But Jesus is the better David. Jesus didn't merely come to deliver us of our human enemies or our political enemies. He came to defeat the real enemies of your soul, the enemies that actually can affect you for all eternity, Satan, sin, death. Jesus beat them at the cross, and not through strength. He beat them through weakness, through dying, through submitting himself. So this Jesus, in his weakest moment, is still stronger than the forces of darkness, and he beats Satan, pays for sin, and takes the sting of death so that for us who believe, no sting, just a good night's sleep. And when you understand that Jesus is the better David for you in this way, if he's done that much already, you can be confident that he's going to fully and finally crush evil under his feet. The evil that's in you, the evil that's in me, he's going to crush that. We'll be glorified. One day, no more. Our hearts will only beat with passion for Christ. Looking forward to that day. And one day, this earth will be remade. Jesus will sit on a throne, he will rule and reign, and everything will function the way that pleases and glorifies him. That day's coming. It's as sure as God's word. So what do we do in response to this? God's been faithful since creation to keep all his covenant promises. We can be sure that he's going to keep them all the way to the new creation. And it's interesting that Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, mentions Abraham, the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how? He tells us. In fact, it's how he ends his gospel. He ends it with the Great Commission, doesn't he? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That part of how we build hope is we get engaged in what God's doing in this world. We're sure of our destiny. We don't have to create heaven here on earth. Heaven's still waiting for us. So in the meantime, we can be serious about the mission. The mission to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And so, how are you engaged in that mission? Maybe for you, the first step is just to get in a small group where you can start to be discipled and you can understand what that process looks like so that you can start doing it with someone else. Or maybe for you, it's God has strategically placed you in your line of work where you have an influence in people's lives that nobody else does. I can't go there. And you have an opportunity. And I'm not saying go there and stand up on your chair in the office and say, hear ye, hear ye. That would be an interesting day, wouldn't it? But to simply be a Christian right where you are. Be a consistent follower of Jesus. Deal with sin in your life. Pursue Christ and then just be open about your faith. When people ask questions, tell them honestly how your weekend was. Tell them honestly what God's doing in your life. It's okay if they think you're weird, but just be open and see what God does. Or maybe it is getting involved with one of our missionaries here, giving to the Christmas missionary offering. Maybe it is finding out more about what God's doing in the world so that you can have a part to play in God's global mission so that all the families of the earth may be blessed. There's another interesting thing about the title Son of David. Jesus is called that, Matthew uses that term 9 times in his gospel. Most of the time it's in reference to people who are in desperate situations of need. One case in point is the blind man, right? The blind man sat by the road and he cried. Well, nobody? Okay. What did he cry? As he sat by the road, son of David, have what? Mercy on me. Mercy on me. Part of what it means for Jesus to be the son of David in your life is that he is the strong, victorious king so that he can have mercy and be gracious to you in your deepest need. That doesn't mean that Jesus is going to take all the pain away, but he promises to be with you through every ounce of it and to bend it for your good. And so as we continue through this series and as we continue through this month, may we start out by remembering that God is a part of Christmas is remembering that God has made promises and he's kept them. And there's promises yet to be fulfilled, and he will keep them. Our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the very best gifts that we could possibly think about and enjoy this Christmas are wrapped up in him, in his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to really feast on the truth of who Jesus is, to feast on the fact that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. May we believe and enjoy his rich blessing. And God, would you make us a blessing to the people around us? We also pray that he would be our hope, our future coming king, and that we would know that he is ruling and reigning even now and at work in our world, and that we can trust that he is bending all of history toward your desired end. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. Lord, use us in the mission and build our hope this Christmas that it would be about Jesus in our lives and in our families, that we'd worship him passionately as we go through this season. And we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.